Your friends in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we find ourselves on part one of two, and we are going to, as I said, look at a summary here of the beginning of Revelation, part this week, part next week. The summary of the entire book, the way I stated it weeks ago, is that in Christ we win. Christ is the ultimate winner. He has already won it all. We are losers without Jesus Christ, but in Christ we are winners along with him. He shares that victory with us. Some people don't even want to read the book of Revelation because they're concerned about what it's saying. They don't understand it. They want to reject it. God wants us to know it is filled with good news for those who are in Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of the book? Jesus knows that in the New Testament, great persecution is going to come upon people who live for him, who are truly in him, in Christ. So the purpose of the book is to encourage Christians in the face of persecution to stand firm. Hey, come whatever, stand firm. He also wants us to not shrink back. This is not a day and age in which we should be timid about being Christians. We should be more and more bold about being Christians. He wants to encourage us in that direction. And it's also a book that helps us look forward to that final victory of Jesus Christ when finally all evil is put away for all eternity. So he wants us to know that day is coming, and he wants us to be with him on that day so we can rejoice with him forever and ever and not be put away with the evil ones. Because as I thought about it this morning, kind of looking ahead at chapter 3, boy, there's some things in chapter 3 that talk about people who, boy, at one time were in Christ. They have this reputation of being Christians. And yet Jesus says right to their face, "You are dead." Boy, that's happened so many times. I think I've known so many people. Boy, they were on fire for Jesus Christ, and now they're done with him. Now they're gone from the church. Now they have nothing else to do with the Word of God. What a sad thing. That is not the direction to go in this day and age. As we draw closer to the end, we should be growing in Christ, not shrinking from him. Jesus wants to encourage us in that direction. In the book of Revelation, we come to apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is an effort to portray the future by means of strange and even fantastic symbolism. Keep in mind the word symbolism. Yes, there are certain things in the book of Revelation to be taken literally, and I'll come to that in just a few moments, but much of it is to be taken symbolically. We live in a day and age where a lot of people are taking things in the book of Revelation literally that are meant to be taken symbolically, and then people get all mixed up about what it means and what they're looking for and so on. When it comes to the interpretation of the book, keep in mind that we are not talking about things that are going to happen right at the very end, right before Jesus comes. We are talking about things that are going to take place throughout the New Testament era. That's the era that we are living in today. There are things in the book of Revelation that are going on today. Boy, the seven letters that we're going to touch on, two of them today, three of them next week, they are extremely pertinent to our church and to every Christian church throughout the world this very day. And then we come to the numbers in the book. And some of the numbers are to be taken literally. When we talk about seven churches, there are seven churches. But many of the numbers are to be taken symbolically. Oftentimes, the number 3 is referring to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, the number 4 is referring to the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. Or if you scramble those letters, you can make a word out of it, and that word is news. So what happens when we watch the news? They're telling us what's going on the four corners of the earth. And then we come to that number 3.5, and 3.5 is simply a way to describe the New Testament era. Not a 3.5-year period of time, shortly before Jesus comes, but the entire New Testament era. We see it laid out in the book of Revelation, sometimes described as time, times, and half a time. 1 + 2 = 3, plus a half is 3.5. We also see it described as 1,260 days. 3.5 years with 30-day months, or also too as 42 months. When we come to the number 7, sometimes it's a number for perfection, but oftentimes it's a number for number 3, God, interacting with number 4, the earth. So 3 plus 4 is 7. The number 10 is a number for completeness, 10 in its multiples, for example, 1,000. The number 12 would be the number for the church. So we have 12, we have 24, we have 144,000. These are numbers that are talking about the church. Thinking about an overall way to look at the book of Revelation, Dr. Geisler has blessed me by telling me about Dr. Becker's book on the book of Revelation, so I am going to be referring to it from time to time. And Dr. Becker has this comment when it comes to an outline, kind of an overall way to understand the book. He wrote, "What we have in the 7 distinct sections of Revelation might be compared to 7 grand paintings depicting in broad outline the whole history of the church in this present evil world during the whole period of the New Testament." Again, not right at the end, but the whole period of the New Testament. He goes on to write, "In each of the 7 portraits, we see the everlasting gospel being preached in the midst of great tribulation." So it's not that the gospel goes forth, the Christians are taken out, and the great tribulation comes. But rather, in the midst of the great tribulation, that is when the word of God is going forth. That's when people need it the most, if you will. So that's when it's going to go forth, even as it goes forth today, even as people are falling away, even as people are so mixed up and deceived, the word of God is going forth in some places amongst the remnant that God has kept as his own. And then he says, and over again, we see the church victorious in spite of all the trials. So what is the church? We talked about it last week. It's not Bethlehem Lutheran Church. It's not this building. It's not what we're doing right here on Sunday morning. But the church would be all who truly belong to God the Father through Jesus Christ. That is the church, the very body of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes when you transition from Easter Sunday to that Sunday right after Easter, it gives you a little more clear picture in reality as to who is in Christ and maybe who is not. Not necessarily. It's not the church that gets us to heaven. It's Jesus Christ that gets us to heaven. But in a lot of respects, those who know him, those who are serious about growing in him, those who know that he is the winner and they want to win with him forever and ever, they tend to make church and the word of God a priority in their lives. Going on further, we jump right into the first part of the book of Revelation, taking a look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And right at the beginning here, let me read to you a part of verse 1 and verse 2. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants," literally to his slaves, "the things which must shortly take place. And he," in other words, Jesus, "sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness." What's that saying? Well, it's telling us how the things in the book of Revelation came to us. So they came from God the Father to Jesus, to his angel, to John, and then finally on the pages of Scripture to us and to all who are willing to read it and study it and benefit from it. You might have also noticed that it said the revelation, and actually the very first word in the Greek text is the word that we get our word apocalypse from. The Greek word is apokalypsis, and that's where we get apocalypse from. And what does that mean? What is this revelation? What is this apocalypse of Jesus Christ? An apocalypse is an unveiling, in other words, a making known of things that have before this time been hidden. So there is a time when God wants to make certain things known. He has done that with the book of Revelation. And why did he make it known when he did? He made it known very early upon the beginning of the New Testament era. We're living still in the New Testament era today. These things are for the New Testament era. Jesus wants us to know about them and benefit from them. Also, too, you might have noticed it says, these are things which must shortly take place. Well, let's keep in mind that shortly is from God's perspective, not from our perspective, but also, too, when we think about this idea of shortly, we shouldn't focus on saying, he told us 1900 years ago, now we're still waiting. That's not the idea. Remember, it doesn't focus on just the end right before Jesus comes. It's focusing on the entire New Testament era. So these things are already taking place, and they have been already for a long time. But also keep in mind, from God's perspective, a short amount of time is much different than our perspective on a short amount of time. Notice now in verse 3, blessed is he. Don't we all want to be blessed? Blessed is to have a special blessing upon us by the Almighty God. I bet God can bless us in a pretty good way. How do we get blessed by God? Notice what it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. And why should we do all those things? Why should we read and hear and heed? He tells us, for the time is near. It's not something to put off to tomorrow or next week or next year. It is something for today because the time is near. When I think about people gathering to hear the Word of God, boy, I'm just concerned that people might be like I was. Boy, I sat in the pew for years, and even though the Word of God went forth, I was kind of in my own little world, and I did not hear it. Yes, it wasn't that I was deaf. I could hear words being spoken, but they weren't being taken in. They weren't being thought about. They were of no benefit to me at all. Boy, that's easy to happen to anyone, I believe. So don't let it happen to you, but rather come attentive. Come wanting to hear, come wanting to understand. Don't have some sad, grumpy look on your face. This is not bad news. What is the theme of the book? In Jesus Christ, we are winners. So, you know, stop being down. This is good news. It's good news for us. And even though probably all of us know many people who are not yet in Christ, we can rejoice for ourselves, and we have a great message to share with other people. We should be thrilled about that. May God grant that blessing to each one of us. And then we come to verse 5, where we have a description of Jesus. He calls himself the faithful witness. Being a faithful witness, what can we do in regard to him? We can trust him. We can trust everything he says. We can do so with complete confidence. We can know that he cannot lie. Everything he says will come to pass. He also describes himself as the firstborn of the dead. He is the firstborn. What is the implication? All others will also rise, some to life and some to eternal punishment. He wants us to know that is coming. Death is not the end. People who try to escape God by taking their lives, that is not the way out, by no means. And then also, too, this good news that I've referred to before, and I think it's something we desperately need in today's world, Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We live in a world today where probably most, if not all, leaders are so deep in corruption, it is just overwhelming. And yet sometimes we're thinking, how can we even sleep at night? How can we even function in life knowing we have such an umbrella of evil people ruling this world? Well, we can sleep at night because Jesus Christ is over that umbrella of evil. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. What did the psalmist write in Psalm chapter 4? I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I'm not trusting in the government. I'm not trusting in the deadbolt locks on my doors or my dogs. I'm trusting in the Almighty God. It's by His grace, by His power, by His love, by the finished work of Jesus Christ that I can sleep in peace at night. Thank God for the other blessings too, but ultimately let us trust in the Almighty God. Let's jump ahead here to the second part of chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And in this section, we see a glimpse of Holy Week and Easter. Notice what it says. Jesus here is describing himself. He says, I am the first and the last and the living one. If he is the living one, let's understand he is a source of life. If you look at the Bible, God the Father created all things, but he created them through God the Son. So every one of us have physical life through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is also the source of eternal life. So both physically and spiritually, he is the source of life. Let's know that. Let's rejoice in that. Notice what he says right after that. I was dead. What day is he referring to? Yeah, Good Friday. I was dead Good Friday, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. What day is that? Yeah, Easter Sunday, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. What is he saying? I have the power to release people from death, from the grave. He is saying, if you're going to be bold and live for me, even if they put you to death, don't worry about it. I'm the source of life. I have the keys of death and Hades, and no matter what they do to you, kill you, whatever, it doesn't matter. I'm the source of life. I will give you life again. I will bless you forevermore. He's giving us boldness and courage by knowing that he is the one that we have received life from. He is the one that we can receive life from again, so we should not worry. We should live with boldness in the face of great tribulation. And then going on to chapters 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3 contain the seven letters to the seven churches. If you look at chapter 1, verse 4, you will notice that the entire book of Revelation is written to the seven churches. So, thinking in that manner, understand that the seven churches are representing all New Testament churches. So that would include our church as well. Now, when we come to these seven churches, we're not thinking about symbolism here. Really, the symbolism picks up much more so in chapter 4 and following. Here in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is talking in a pretty straightforward way, a little bit of symbolism when he talks about himself, but primarily, though, he's talking in a straightforward way. We are talking about seven churches that are real churches, they're in real cities, and they're in a real, true geographical order. So let's understand that about the churches. And then coming to the letters, every letter, or almost every letter, has seven key parts, and the parts generally go in a particular order. Not with every letter, but with most of them, they have this kind of an order to it where there's this command to write. So Jesus is commanding John to write down this letter. And then we come to the description of the speaker. And Jesus is describing himself in a unique way. And in the way that he describes himself, that way will be a blessing to that particular church. And then we come to the word of commendation. He is commending them for something they are doing well within their church. And then we come to a word of criticism, something they're not doing well within that church. Then we come to a word of admonition. He is cautioning, advising, encouraging them to now go in this new direction. And then we come to this call to hear. We have a lot of people that, again, it goes in one ear and out the other. They're not hearing. They're not paying attention. He wants people to take his word in a dead serious way. And then we come finally to a word of promise. For those who hear and receive and benefit, there are great promises for this life and especially for the life to come. Well, we touch on, real briefly, the first letter. That's the letter written to the church in Ephesus. And if we jump ahead to verse 4, we come, first of all, to the word of criticism here. And Jesus says to them, you have left your first love. What's that about? He's criticizing them. You have left your first love. I want to read a little bit here from Dr. Becker as to what he says about this idea of first love. He wrote, "People who have come to see their desperate need," what's that mean? Their desperate need, because they are sinners, they need forgiveness, they need a Savior. That's their desperate need. "People who have come to see their desperate need and the fulfillment of that need in the promise of the gospel," in other words, in the finished work of Jesus Christ, "will, without compulsion, be moved to love the Lord. God is the one who first loved us. When we truly receive that love and benefit from that love, then we are moved to love him in return." But Dr. Becker goes on to write, "Yet, eventually, men begin to take the promises of the gospel for granted." So what? I'm forgiven? No big deal? Yeah, Jesus died on a cross, so what? A lot of other people died on a cross too. People begin to get that kind of an attitude. Take the promises of the gospel for granted and treat the threats of the law lightly. It's no big deal. If I fall into sin, what does it really matter? Jesus died for my sins. I believe in him. So they get that kind of an attitude, if you will. But what is the danger of that kind of an attitude? Well, we go on to the word of admonition now, following right in that same letter in verse 5, where it says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." In other words, you were in this situation where you knew you were a sinner, you knew that Jesus Christ was the Savior, you had him as your Savior, you were rejoicing in that salvation, you were loving God, you were taking sin in a serious way. When you fell into sin, you were looking to Jesus and rejoicing in God's forgiveness. So you were in that situation. So it says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent." Don't continue in the way you are, it says, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. In other words, get back to the situation where you know that sin is a serious matter, where you are truly sorry for that sin, where you're trying to avoid that sin, where you know that in Jesus Christ you are forgiven and you are rejoicing in your salvation. You are so thankful for that great blessing. And now you are trying to reach out to others so that they might have that same blessing too. Dr. Becker comments here, "A lack of daily repentance," in other words, true sorrow for sin and true faith in Jesus Christ, "a lack of daily repentance may lead finally to a complete loss of faith." We just kind of get dulled to the whole thing. No big deal with sin, no big deal with Jesus, and now we're back in the world again. Without salvation, now we're losers again because we no longer have Jesus Christ. God wants us to know that that's happening to people every day, and I don't want it to happen to any of you. Finally, real quick here, with the second letter, that's the letter to the church in Smyrna in verses 8 through 11, very short letter, but we come to a word of commendation, first of all, in verse 9, and it says, Jesus is saying to them in the letter, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." How can you be both in poverty and rich at the same time? Well, Dr. Becker comments here and writes, "The Christians in Smyrna either belong to the poorer classes in the city or they lost their possessions through persecution." It could be either way, but one way or the other, they didn't have much in this life. So they were poor as far as having money, as far as having possessions, they didn't have much. So how can Jesus state, "But you are rich"? Well, we have to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." What's it talking about? Jesus gives up the riches and the glory of heaven. He comes down. He becomes the poorest of all. He does everything for our salvation so that we, through him, become not only winners, but we, through him, go on to heaven and have the riches of heaven forever and ever. Hey, people who are the wealthiest people in the world today, God only knows, but probably they're not Christians. Why do they need God? They have everything on their own. So why do they need God? Sometimes the poorest people are the ones that are most open to the things of God. They need God more. They rely upon Him. They trust in Him for their basic needs. God wants us to know that riches in this life are nice, but they can easily pull us away from the Almighty God. So God is saying, you know, be extremely cautious with what I give to you. Be thankful for it. Use it according to my will, but do not let such things pull you away from me. Do we want to have a blessed life here on earth and be apart from God forever and ever? By no means. This life is so short. Eternity is so long. If we have to suffer here, if we don't have much here, let's know that God will provide. God will give us what we need, maybe not what we want, but when eternity comes, then we will be rejoicing, then we will be rich forevermore. Then we have a word of admonition here in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Boy, such a tough thing. What is the whole idea of someone persecuting us as Christians? They're persecuting us in order to get us to say, the suffering isn't worth it, let's forget about Jesus. That's the whole idea. So what are people going to do? Some people who are really brutal, maybe not so much in our nation yet, but things are coming more and more in this direction. They're going to increase the intensity of the persecution more and more and more in an effort to get us to say no to Jesus. And in some cases, they're going to do that more and more and more until finally either we say no to Jesus or our bodies die because they cannot tolerate such great persecution. What Jesus is saying is, no matter what comes, be faithful to the end, and I will give you that crown of life. And in fact, God will help us. God will strengthen us. God will carry us through. Just yesterday, we ended up studying about Stephen, how at the end of there of Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned to death, and yet God was there with him. God opened heaven. God showed him the glory of heaven even as he was dying. Stephen was able to pray like Jesus, basically saying, Father, forgive them, as he was dying. He was being that model Christian as he breathed his last. God wants us to study the scriptures, to be encouraged by such things, to know that even if it would come to that, God will help us. God will keep us in Christ. God is the one who does it. We don't do it. God does it. So it's important that we're close to God. It's important that we're close to God's word by which he works to strengthen us and to keep us in Christ. Notice what Dr. Becker said here. He wrote, the seeming defeat they suffered, talking about Christians, the seeming defeat they suffered when they died at the hands of their enemies will become their victory. What happens when a Christian dies? Then he gets the ultimate victory. God takes him home to heaven. Think about the criminal on the cross. When he died, what did Jesus say to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. So we have these people tormenting us to death, and the moment that we die, that is the best news of all, because we get to go right to paradise. What a wonderful thing. God is saying, don't give up. At the end of the book of Hebrews, in verse 39, it says, talking about people who are faithful Christians, it says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So when the going gets tough, are we going to shrink back and say, hey, I didn't sign up for this. It's too difficult for me. I'm going to go the way of the world. Seems like they have a lot better life. Well, many people will go in that direction. Jesus said that toward the end, he said, the love of most will grow cold. God is saying to us today, don't be like those people, but rather dig into this book of Revelation, understand what it's saying, understand the difficulties we live in today, and know that God is aware of them, know that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and know that God loves us, know that God is almighty in power, and know that God wants to, and in fact will, carry us through all the way to heaven. Finally, here at the end for today, verse 11, we have the promise. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? We look later to the book of Revelation to find out. In chapter 20, it tells us this is the second death, the lake of fire. So those who overcome will not be cast into the lake of fire. So we want to know, okay, how do we overcome? There's only one way to overcome, and we overcome only in Jesus Christ. Now, it's a shocking thing to me how many people have told me over the years that they think they're going to heaven because they have done something good. Boy, what utter foolishness. God wants us to know that Jesus Christ is his Son. He is the Savior. He has done it all. He is the winner. Only in him do we win. Only in him do we overcome. Only in him can we avoid the lake of fire. That is good news for us. I hope you're rejoicing in that now. I hope you're excited about it. I hope you go and share the good news with others. I hope you finish reading through this first part of Revelation, if you haven't done so already. And then come back next week. Three very interesting letters to come next week, letters 3, 4, and 5, as we hear more about what Jesus Christ, our Savior, is saying to churches just like us here at Bethlehem Lutheran Church. We want to hear how he's commending us. We also want to hear how he is criticizing us, how he is admonishing us. We want to hear those words, respond, so that we might be a church that is honoring to him and truly a blessing to all who desire to come here and receive the good news of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.